You can turn with me to 1 Samuel 29. 1 Samuel 29. We love, as a church, we love and appreciate our public servants. Amen and amen. We love the fact that so many of you have given your life to serving others, our police officers, those who work in all kind of service industries. We know the cost of the job that you do. And this morning, we especially want to thank our firemen. We love and appreciate our firemen, and we should. They are willing to put themselves into harm's way in order to protect life. That is a possibility every day, that they put themselves in harm's way to try to protect people. They have expertise to aid those who are in need of medical attention and are constantly vigilant. In other words, I know I can call 911 and have a fireman come to my house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So they have to be on constant vigilant watch. They do this at the cost of being with their family for 24 hours at a time. And although they don't actually get to carry weapons, I mean, they can carry an axe, but let's be honest, that's to break down doors, not to exchange, you know, combat. But they get to wear cool, they get to have cool apparatus, like breathing apparatus, and their trucks are the coolest trucks ever. So they have some upside to it. But with all of this, it creates the largest form of dissonance if somebody like our firefighters, who are there to protect and to help and to care, would actually then do harm to other people. If all of a sudden you found out that a fireman was doing harm to people, you'd go, wait a second, that doesn't make any sense. Like when a fire captain is convicted of being a serial arsonist. That's exactly what happened in the late 80s and 90s here in Southern California. Some of you may remember or know the name when I say it, John Leonard Orr. John Leonard Orr, who was a fire captain in Southern California in the 80s and 90s. He was so good at his job that he raised through the ranks of the fire department, and he became an actual arson investigator. He would be the ones who'd go, and when a fire would happen, he'd try to determine the cause. All the while, he was responsible for starting over 2,000 fires, which caused millions of dollars of damage in the Los Angeles area. Because he knew all the procedures, because he worked this job, because he knew how fire worked and investigations worked, he could evade arrest since he knew how things operated. He became so brash at his ability to avoid suspicion and capture that in 1984, there was a South Pasadena fire that he started that actually ended up killing four people, including an infant child. And after that initial investigation, it was deemed an electrical fire, an accident. He goes, no, no, no. And he said, we need to open the investigation more broadly. This looks like arson. And the whole thing, he convinced that it was arson when he himself was the one who started it. Not only did he become so brash in his own abilities that he said he's going to leverage his job, he's going to leverage his profession, and he wrote a book. And this book was entitled Points of Origin. It was a novel about a police investigator, a fire investigator who became an arsonist on his job. And it was a bestseller. It was made into a movie or a miniseries. And all the while, it was some weird, twisted autobiography about himself. It wasn't until he made a mistake in 1987 when he started a fire that somebody actually put out, that they found a fingerprint of his at the source, and so they knew it was him, so they started to trail him, they started to investigate him, and they found that he was behind all of these fires, leading to the gathering of this evidence and eventually an arrest and conviction. Real life stories like John Orr, or Jane Toppin, who was a medical nurse and serial killer, or Sam Hurd, who was a Bible-quoting Christian and a drug kingpin all at the same time, are shocking to us because they are unexpected. They make for good stories. I've seen movies like this. They're great novels. But the idea of living a double life, listen, the idea of living a double life is actually not that shocking. In fact, double lives are far too common. It's revealed every time you hear the sad story of a friend, a neighbor, a loved one, even a pastor who it came out that they've been living having an adulterous affair or multiple affairs at work or in travel or whatever, and the other spouse finds out about it, and they said, "We had no idea. We had no idea. This, he showed up for the kids' baseball games. He showed up for church on Sunday, but he was living this double life the whole time." It's displayed when there are underhanded business practices, cutting corners with the law or taxes with no one being the wiser. It could be a pervasive thing, or it could be a momentary thing. There is actually a text in Scripture in the book of Acts about a double life, and it didn't go well. It's in Acts 5:1-11. Acts 5:1-11, you know the characters of the story were whom? Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira had something happen to them that caused the whole church to become afraid or fearful, although the church grew after this. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They went and sold a piece of land, and they go, okay, and they talk together like, okay, we paid this, but we're gonna bring it to the church, to the apostles' feet, and we're going to say, here it all is. And they had that plan, and they came in, and they brought it to the apostles' feet, and the apostles said, is this it? And they go, yep, that's everything we sold it for, except they had kept some back. They lied. Husband comes in first. What happens to him when he does that? Boom, gone, dead. They bring his body away. His wife comes in after. Is this it, Sapphira? Yep, boom, gone. It is a practice we've thought about adopting at our church. You lie, you gone. But why they died was not because they didn't give all their money to the church. They died because they lied about this double standard, this double life, this double way of thinking. The reality is, and listen, I mean this, we are all prone, and myself included, we are all prone to having hidden parts of our life. If you don't think you have hidden parts of your life, you've probably deceived yourself to thinking that you don't, or that you're not dealing with it right now, but I believe you will be, all the while hoping that others will not see it or know about it. We have potentially these hidden parts about ourselves that we don't want anyone to know, and we hope no one finds out. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what was the first thing they did after they sinned? They did what? They played a cosmic game of hide and seek. They were so shameful and guilty for what they did, is they tried to hide from God, even though God can see through rocks and stuff. So they're hiding from the Lord, hoping that He doesn't find them and see them and see their shame. We've been running from these things. We've been hiding in sin and shame since then as humans. We fear rejection. We fear judgment. We fear the loss of reputation, of misplaced shame and what people think. In our pride, we want to present something about ourselves in a sanitized way. All the while, something else is brewing below the surface. People are willing to go to great lengths to have people not find out about their true self. People are willing to lie, to steal, to cheat, to abandon their family, to run away, to change churches, change jobs, change states, so people won't find out who they really are. This hiding of sin is a mark first. It is a mark of an unbeliever. We're going to talk about that today, that this is a mark of an unbeliever or potentially a mark of a believer who is caught in a season of time where they're not dealing with the sin that's going on in their life. It's the mark of a believer who cannot walk in joy and satisfaction of Christ all the while holding on to sin. What we fight to believe this morning is the gospel frees us from this need to hide, and the gospel compels us to deal with our sin. The gospel reminds us that we can be open about who we are. We can be open about what's really going on below the surface and receive forgiveness that is extended to all who believe. This morning, we're going to focus at the very end on the grace of God, which is greater than our sin. Romans 5:20 says this, where sin increased, where sin abounds, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this morning, looking at the double life, the potential of a double life, and we're going to look specifically again at the person of David. We've said the last couple weeks, starting in chapter 27, what the author has done in 1 Samuel is he's bounced back and forth. Last week I told you it's almost like episodes of a miniseries or scenes of a movie where you're going, okay, David gets to this point, he gets to a tension spot, we leave David in tension and we move to Saul, and Saul gets in this tension spot with the witch at Endor last week, and he leaves the witch at Endor, and now it's going to bounce back to David. So this morning we're going to focus on David, but we're going to actually see this through the lens of this juxtaposed relationship with Saul. Saul was a king that Israel said they wanted, but God says he's going to be like every other nation, and that proved out. David was going to be a better king, one that Saul could never be. He was a king that they needed, but even David wasn't the best king because he was still a sinful man, and it yearned for a greater king, which is Jesus. Each man, David and Saul, struggled with a double life. One in Saul led to full apostasy and destruction, while the other felt the effects for a time, but was able to course correct. In David's life, it was his true relationship with the Lord that made all the difference, and God's lavished grace on David that changed everything. So here's what I want us to do this morning. This morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the text. I know that sounds funny. We're only going to, the text isn't very complicated. It's a short story. We're going to talk about that story, and then we're going to draw some conclusions about how we overcome a double life. This morning is a time of evaluation. Listen, I want you to know, when I'm talking about this, there is nothing loaded here. This is not because I'm like, oh man, I know about a lot of you, and this is really a veiled attempt to look at you, and I'm even not trying to make eye contact. Everyone I make eye contact with this morning, they're like, what? that is not the goal, okay? The goal is that we would evaluate ourselves in our own mind and heart. The nature of things hidden, other people won't know, only you know. Only you and the Lord know. And I'm hoping in this evaluation time, listen, at the end of this is joy. Listen, that's the goal. The goal is when you're bound in your sin, when you're not dealing with your sin, when you're hiding your sin, you cannot also have joy. And we are workers for your joy. So we want to believe this truth. This is the truth of Scripture in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the prayer this morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And if there is something in me that needs a change, if there is something hidden in here that I haven't dealt with, this is the day to begin to do that. Amen? Is that all right? Okay. Let's read the first couple verses of 1 Samuel 29. And we'll start here with the ironies of a double life. The ironies of a double life. Now, the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Remember, this is David with his 600 men, Achish had said, David, you're going to be my bodyguard. You're going to be the guy coming with me. The other generals are saying, what are these guys doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and even years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault with him to this day. At the close of 1 Samuel 28, at the close of last week's episode, Saul was leaving by the cover of night. It's fascinating. Saul left by the cover of night. At the end of chapter 29, David leaves in the day. David leaves in the light. Saul operated in the dark. Saul left the witch at Endor, where in his desperate attempt to find information from Samuel, received a message of destruction. He received a message that his time as king was coming to an end because his life was coming to an end, and not only his life, but his three sons. He received a definite message from the Lord. The irony is, he hadn't heard from the Lord. He was wondering what was going on. He seeks out a witch who conjures up Samuel, and Samuel gives him this message of death that was going to happen in the next 24 hours. Saul was characterized by a double life. He led Israel as her king. He had access to God himself and received promises of success, but Saul's character could never meet the challenge. Saul lived his life scrambling from behind always. He was fearful, jealous. He did what he felt was right when he never could make a decision on his own. And when he did make a decision on his own, it was always the wrong decision. It was a self-serving decision. It was a self-seeking decision. And so here we have a scene where Israel is now facing a Philistine foe that is mounting this attack on them that was going to actually wipe them out. Now, they're gathered at Aphek. Let me just ask you if you've been paying attention the last 6 months. There wasn't this you get some credit if you know this one. When was the last time in 1 Samuel that there was a gathering of Philistine forces at Aphek? Don't look at your notes. What? Hophni and Phinehas. Gold stars on you, my friend. And a donut afterward if you want. Chapter 4, 1 Samuel 4. You remember at 1 Samuel 4 at Aphek is when the Philistines gathered and they wiped out the Israelites. In that beatdown, a few things happened. Hophni and Phinehas died, who were the sons, the charlatan priest sons of Eli. After that, Eli himself died, and not only that, but the Ark of the Covenant, remember, was captured by the Philistines. It was a dark day in the history of Israel. Right after that, what did the Israelites say? Right after that, what did they say? We want a what? We want a king. Not just any king, we want a king like all the other nations. And God says, you don't want a king, you shouldn't want a king. They go, we want a king, we do. And he goes, fine, I'm going to give you a king, it's going to be bad. He gives him Saul. Saul's supposed to fight their battles. He's supposed to lead them to victory and lead them to rest. And what was Saul's character like? It was not up to the challenge. And here we have, at the end of Saul's life, we're back at Aphek, and we're back to Israel getting wiped out by the Philistines, and that bookends Saul's life. Saul's life didn't move Israel forward. And listen, every time we try to do things on our own, every time we try to do things by self, by our own thoughts, our own will, our own way, it doesn't actually move us forward. It keeps us there. It keeps us in the same spot. That's exactly what Israel experienced. They came full circle back to where they started at Aphek. At the same time, David, remember, at the end of chapter 27, at the beginning of chapter 28, David had a conundrum. He had done such a good job deceiving Achish that Achish goes, you're my guy, baby. Like, we're going to go to battle together. You're going to be my right-hand guy, my bodyguard, and we're going to go wipe out those people that you left 16 months ago. And it leaves us with how is David going to get out of this? What's going to get him out of this conundrum? David had led a double life for 16 months. He pretended to be a deserter from Israel when he sought salvation from the pursuing of Saul with the Philistines. In order to obtain safety, he played a duplicitous game. That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago. He convinced Achish of Gath, one of the five chiefs of the five main cities of the Philistines, that he was loyal to him. David began to act like a vigilante and a mercenary. He began to make raids on the land. And every time he made a raid on the land, he wouldn't leave any survivors. He would bring the spoil to Achish. Achish liked it, and he would lie to Achish. And you could say, well, he kind of lied. You know, he lied. He said, I've gone around the Negev, even the Negev of Israel, to the point where Achish thought, this guy has made himself such a stench. If he has just destroyed his own people so much that he's made himself a stench of them, he has wholeheartedly come to our side. Now, it's clear that David never turned his back on his God or his people. In fact, every battle that David fought in the Negev or the southern part of Israel actually was against Israel's enemies. It actually moved things forward, but it wasn't a faith-driven venture to start. One of the greatest ironies of this whole narrative in chapter 29 is the fact that most of the dialogue is dominated in chapter 29 of a foreign king defending David almost to the death. All the while, that king has been duped. He has been made the fool. He is the jester in this whole scenario. There's ironies here. And the irony is the rest of the commanders of the Philistines didn't buy it, and they were right. Look at 1 Samuel 29, verses 4 to 5. Here's what they said. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with Achish. You think? I mean, they're incredulous. They're like, you ding-dong. That's a Philistine slang. You're lost your mind. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send this man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned to him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David has struck down his 10,000s. It's a fascinating scene where David had done such a good job at convincing Achish of who he was, but all the rest of the commanders saw it clearly. They go, there is... We know this from prudence and history. They pointed out the most likely outcome of this whole thing is that David's heart actually hadn't swung to the Philistine side. And if they get into battle, all David's going to do is then turn himself on the Philistines and start attacking him. And I believe that's exactly what David's plan was. In chapter 28, verse 2, it said, when Achish said, David, you're going to be my right-hand guy, and he goes, that's fine, and you will see what your servant can do. In chapter 29 here, David said, he told Achish that he was planning to go fight against, and notice what it says in verse 8, he goes, I'm going to fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king. It's fascinating. When David said, I'm going to fight against the enemies of my Lord and King, Achish goes, yes, baby, I am your king, and you're going to fight against my enemies. Every time David said, my Lord and King, he referred to Saul before. I believe David was referring to Saul, and David was going to go into battle, and he was going to turn on the Philistines and begin to attack them. David's heart never turned from the Lord or his people. The commanders of the Philistine army also pointed out the obvious. Listen, in all the Philistine dance clubs, in all the raves that we have this just annoying song. Everyone's dancing, and it's like Saul's killed his thousands, and David his 10,000. Like they had dance moves, and it was like bop to like Baby Shark. Like they all knew it. It was annoying. They didn't like it, but they couldn't unhear it. We all know. We've heard the song. We've done the dance. You've been duped. And this is where God's grace shines through. God's grace in our life preserves us and intervenes for us. God's grace is preserving. Folks, if we could lose our salvation, wouldn't we? If it were up to me to hold on to my salvation, wouldn't I lose it? I think I'd lose it very quickly. God's grace preserves and intervenes, and that's exactly what David needed. The rest of chapter 29 unfolds like this. It's very simple. In verses 6 to 11, we won't read it, but it unfolds in an ironic way. Achish, all he does in the rest of this chapter is he extols David's virtue. He goes, David, all you've been with me this whole time is honest. I trust your character because you've been honest with me. Had David been honest with him? No. Been lying to his face the whole time, but he had convinced David, convinced Achish that he was telling the truth. Achish told David that it would be right for him to march into battle with Achish on his side, even though we know David's plan most likely was to turn on him. He said he found nothing wrong in him and that he had been blameless as an angel of the Lord, even though David had operated as a scorched earth methodology for 16 months. Achish simply appealed to the fact that he could not move the needle when it came to the rest of the chiefs. And he goes, David, I believe you. I love you. You're my guy. I trust you, but none of the other chiefs do. I got to send you back. It's fascinating that David, in an ironic way, he goes, what have I done? Why are you sending me back? I'm like, David, you're out, baby. Go, go back to Ziklag. But I believe either David was doubling down on his lie or he really thought he was going to go into battle and help Israel in that battle. But David, by God's grace, was taken out of this battle. He didn't have anything to do with it. And he went back to Ziklag, which we'll pick up next week because things didn't go well in Ziklag when he got back there. David's double life was over. And he could move forward where Saul's double life concluded in judgment. Here David lived out the truth of Psalm 118, verses 14 and 18. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. God will discipline us, those who know him as their Lord and Savior, those who are saved truly by his grace. God will discipline, but he won't let us go. He won't release us. So the rest of the time, the last 20 minutes we have together, I want to look at not the ironies of this double life, but the lessons we draw from this focus on a double life. What do we learn from these two lives lived in a duplicitous way? I'm going to give you five things. The first is this: self-reliance is the enemy of faith. Self-reliance is the enemy of faith. David undoubtedly was talented, skilled, and shrewd. He had the ability to master plan. Even at this young age, he could master plan, he could lead, and he could inspire. He could convince both friend and foe that he was for him, for them, and even he could swing a sworn enemy to his side. David was so good at verbal judo that you could be his sworn enemy, and he could say, after a few times of being with him, you're like, no, I think David actually is my friend. He hates his other people. He loves me. He was so good at that. David was as deft with a sword as he was playing a harp or playing an instrument. David needed to learn that for all his exceptional ability, his self-reliant plans had led him to the brink of ruin. It all worked until it didn't, so that his only hope lay in the grace of his saving God. Self-reliance can get us far, but only so far before we no longer can control all the factors before us. We can easily operate out of self-reliance. We could trust our own strength. We could trust our own ingenuity. We can trust that in our personal life. We could trust that in our married life. We could trust that in our business life, that we operate. We say, I'm going to operate in faith when it comes to faith issues, but in every area of life, I'm going to operate in my own strength in my own way. And actually, sometimes it works. Sometimes we can have success that way. But remember, this is not what pleases the Lord. Since without faith, Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord, and that he rewards those who seek him. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says, we were designed to function in life. We were never designed to function in this life alone or in our own strength, but we actually glory and boast in our weakness. Weakness is a strength. Weakness recognizes that I can't do it on my own. I can't do it alone. But if we're honest, listen, can we be honest for a second? It's our pride that doesn't allow us to be weak. I loathe showing weakness. In my pride, I want to be right. I want to come off like I know what I'm talking about. I don't like to fail, and I don't like you seeing my failure. Can we be honest? Is that fair? You're like, yeah, you know me long enough. You know that's true of me. I got what you're saying. But what I'm saying, like, the Bible says that weakness is strength. When we operate out of our own personal strengths, even the way that God has crafted us, I've had to learn this. I've shared with you before. I believe God has given me the gift of verbal judo. And I feel like if you put me in a room, I could win any argument. And I could persuade you to almost do anything if you give me enough time. It's a way I can operate, and it's a terrible, terrible way to operate. And if I operate that way in my own strength and my own flesh, then what I accomplish is only what I can accomplish, and it has nothing to do with glorifying the Lord. And so self-reliance is the enemy of faith. God's grace is not only available, we have to remember, but it is his grace that brings us low through trial, circumstance, or persecution, that we have to glory in his grace and see that it is his grace sometimes that brings us to a point of weakness, is what Paul had to learn in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, please take away this messenger of Satan from me, but if you don't, I know that you're doing it to force me to be weak. Second, a duplicitous life is harmful to our own life and to our witness. A duplicitous life, a double-sided life, a double life, a double-minded life, is not only harmful to ourselves, it only causes us not to be able to walk in joy and freedom, but it actually is terrible for our witness. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at David's life at this stage, you would say, in modern warfare strategy, his tactics were exemplary. He took a disadvantage and made it an advantage. If you look at modern leadership would praise him for winning friends and influencing people. He was good at doing that. He could turn an enemy into an ally or friend, and modern governments would use this as a template to go behind enemy lines to turn the hearts of the enemy and make double agents. But this is not the way of the Lord. In some ways, David made Achish look like a fool and a weakling. I think sometimes that's how we function as Christians today, operating according to worldly wisdom and justifying the means by the ends that it produces. We end up operating like the world operates, and we find success the way the world defines success, and because we have that kind of success, we say it justifies the way that I've been operating. Even though I've been operating the same duplicitous way, even a better way, more duplicitous, I'm better at being duplicitous than even some of my counterparts. But we remember, we don't live to the praise of the world. Our job is not to act like the world to reach the world. Folks, listen. Our job is not to act like the world to reach the world. Do you believe that? In other words, to find common ground with my neighbor, I don't go to his standard, his lower standard. I actually raise the standard. I say, look, I love you, I care about you, but I'm not going to compromise anything about me. And in the end, that's going to win out because in the end, people want to look at consistency. Do you actually believe what you say you believe? Here's what Alexander McLaren said about David's operating procedure. He said this, do you think that the world respects that type of Christian? The type of Christian by name, but you're like, hey, like you operate just like everybody else operates at our job. You just say you're a Christian. Do you think that actually the world respects that or regards his religion as the kind of thing to be admired? Alexander McLaren says, no. The question that they fling at such people is the question which David was humiliated by having pitched at his head. What are these Hebrews doing here? Send this man back. This is no place for them. The world respects an out-and-out Christian, but neither God nor the world respects an inconsistent one. Part of not living a duplicitous life, a double life, is to be consistent with what we say we believe. Or to change what you say you believe. One or the other, not both. Third, from Saul in his life, we learn this. An ongoing double life will lead to destruction. An ongoing double life will lead to destruction. Saul was an illustration of a person who spends their life around the truth, next to salvation, circling by others who believe, faith adjacent, but never actually believing themselves. Saul had every advantage, every resource given to him. He had access to the truth. He heard it. He was around all kinds of worship services. Saul had the motions down. He knew every song. He attended all the services. He could recite verses, but his heart was far from the Lord. This is the big concern. This is the concern I would have as a pastor of anyone at this church who's been coming to this church for any amount of time, who goes through the motions, who does the things, who serves in the service projects, who sits week in and week out, but your heart is far from the Lord. That is not what we're after. You get no brownie points. There's no upside to you other than you're hearing the truth. But what we're not after is that you just sit here week in, week out, and you faithfully serve, but your heart is detached from the Lord. It's what Matthew 15, 8 to 9 says. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Luke 9, 23 to 26 says it very clearly. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, some of the scariest verses in all of scriptures, some of the seven scariest words in all of the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will he enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many, many are going to have this double life revealed when they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, here is a scary sentence, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Folks, every single person in this room needs to take stock of their life before the Lord. It does us no good to fake it. It does us no good, listen, to act like a Christian when you're not. And so we take stock. We say, I'm not going to fake it. I'm not going to play the game anymore. I'm going to be honest and real. And then I say, then I'm asking you in that honesty, in that time of clarity to say, then I'm asking you to bow your knee to Jesus Christ for the first time. Bow your knee in joy of knowing that he can forgive you. You ask for forgiveness and he gives it to you. You say, I'm done trying to figure it out on my own. I'm done trying to live my own life. I'm done trying to hide parts of my life. I'm gonna let it all come bare on the table before the Lord and let him wash it all clean. That's what we learned about from Saul. Saul couldn't do that. He didn't do it, and it led to destruction. Folks, you can fake me out any day of the week. You can fake people out here easily. You can fake your spouse out for a while, but you can't fake the Lord out. He knows. He knows. Four, from David, we must be willing to deal with that one thing. David, at this stage, and when we get to a sin with Bathsheba, it's an illustration of dealing with a sin that drags us down. This is not a salvation issue per se, although every believer will repent of their sin and struggle with sin and deal with their sin, but sometimes as a Christian, sometimes you let that one thing, that one hidden thing, that one comfortable thing, that one issue of your life that you never have overcome, and you stopped fighting. And you've believed the lie that that's just who you are. I just am that guy. I am that woman. I can't stop it. That's just who I am. It's how my parents were, it's how his parent was, and that's all I have, that's all I'm ever going to be. That is a lie. And what happens in believers is sometimes we have these hidden parts of our life, and I'm telling you, for our young people or all of us today, it's become easier to have hidden lives. We used to have to work a lot harder. Now you could live a life on your device. You could have relationships that are public but anonymous. You could see things. You could engage in things from the comfort of your own room, and yet it's drawing your heart away from the Lord. We have these things that can easily draw us away, and we've stopped dealing with them, and we've had these hidden parts of our life. We often think that we can control this area on our own. We keep them hidden because of shame or hold on to them because it has become so comfortable we can't imagine life without it. It's like putting on, I always give this illustration, putting on the iron mask. There was a movie back when I was younger called Man in the Iron Mask, and the one brother had to wear this heavy iron mask, and they finally rescued him and took it off, but at night they came back and he had put it back on because it was so comfortable to him. He couldn't imagine life without it. He couldn't imagine something better. Folks, as believers, there is something better we put on. You do not have to stay in your lust or your anger or your lying or whatever it is. You don't have to stay there. That's not characterized of who you are. You can be free from that. Here's what Colossians 3 says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked. It used to characterize who you used to be, but Christ has made you new when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Stop lying to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are aggressive, proactive, and faith-driven in killing our sin. We're never to be comfortable or yielding to those sins that dog us, but we can put them off because they are part of our own self. Does that make sense? That's the part of our hidden life, our double life, that we must deal with as Christians. And you can. And that leads to this last one, is this: God's grace. God's grace is the answer to the double life. God's grace is the answer to the double life. The answer to your duplicitous living is not more effort, per se. It's not to try harder. It's not to say, I got to do more, try harder, because that's what got you into this predicament in the first place. But it's the recognition of the grace of God in our lives. We are saved and we are sanctified and we are held by his grace. God did the work through Jesus Christ to redeem us. He came to bring freedom from our sin, from guilt and shame. Folks, we were made to be free. Not free to do whatever our passions are, because our passions have been redirected in the gospel, but free from the guilt and shame. We can stop living in the guilt and shame of what comes out of that hidden life because we're dragged down by it. It's like this anchor to our soul, and we could put that to death, and we could put on something different and better. And the pathway of that is God's grace. And God's grace says this: you can confess it. You can acknowledge it. You can turn from it. You can be forgiven of it. You can walk in newness of it. You are no longer categorized by it. You no longer have to be weighed down by those hidden sins or hidden areas of your life that we don't deal with. And this is the beauty of what Colossians says. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared. It's the grace of God bringing salvation for all people. It's the grace of God that trains us. His grace, his unmerited favor, which trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Titus 3, 3 to 6 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slave to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, including ourselves. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared, he saved us. Not because of works we've done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Dealing with hidden sin is scary. I'm not going to lie to you. We become very good at putting on one view and keeping other things hidden. But I hope this morning what you're hearing is you don't have to. One of the things we get concerned about is, what will people think if this comes out? What will people judge me? Listen, where are the accusers? Where are the accusers? When you can come clean on hidden sin, it frees you from these things, and you can move forward maybe for the first time in true joy and freedom, and that is to be delighted in. So that's our hope of this evaluation. I hope we can look at David's life and Saul's life and say, man, there's one duplicitous life that leads to destruction, another one that he doesn't have to live that way, and God, by his grace, released David to be free from it. And we can be free from it as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. These are hard concepts. They're scary propositions. Because in the end, we know they're true. We know there's good things awaiting. We believe what we need to do, but it's hard to actually do it. So help us, Lord, to come clean in any kind of double life, and help us to do it by your grace alone. Thank you that you forgive us, not because of anything we've done, but you've done it through the grace that you offer us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that this congregation would be marked by our freedom and joy, not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Not the joy that is brought about by disobedience, but the joy that comes through obedience. Thank you that we all fail, and yet we have a Savior who's greater than our failures. Thank you that we could be in a place that we know we're loved, no matter what. So we love you, and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.